Very pleasant good evening to each and every one of you. I would encourage you to open up in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 23. Actually, I lied. 2 Kings 22 is where we're going to be starting off this evening. It's good to be with each and every one of you. I want to echo what Jerry said during the announcements and also what Tim had to say during his prayer. It is good to be with people of like precious faith, people who are joined together in fellowship, people who are joined together in thought, people who are joined together by a common hope and by a common appreciation for God's will and for His message. And that's certainly what my intent is tonight, is to talk about God's Word, to bring God's gospel to all of us, and hopefully drive us closer towards Him. That's my goal tonight. Hopefully, by your presence, that's indicating that that is your goal as well. And so hopefully we'll do that together. But I want you to know how much I appreciate your presence, although there isn't a presidential debate going on. So you really didn't have an excuse to not be here, I understand. So even, I guess, last night when there was a debate, you could have had an excuse to be here because no one wants to listen to that travesty anyways. We're going to open up the Bible together and look at things that have eternal importance. And that's our goal as we look at things tonight. I wouldn't imagine if I did a straw poll amongst the congregation tonight that there would be too many people that would not appreciate the value of Bible study. We're talking about Bible study as a discipline, as a habit, as a practice that we all engage in. I don't think I would encounter too many people that would not appreciate how vital Bible study is, especially to a Christian that either needs it or somebody who's just starting out in the faith. But in case you're interested, in case you're curious, there are several verses that talk about just how important Bible study is to all of us. Whether you're new in the faith, whether you've been a Christian for 50, 60 years, Bible study is vitally important to all of us. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, I'll get it right eventually. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3 has this to say, though, saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." And that's the key phrase in that section. "Through the knowledge of Him," that is the Bible, "who called us by His own glory and excellence." Romans chapter 15, and verse 4, Paul, I think, speaking more reflectively on the Old Testament, says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Finally, probably the one that all of us are familiar with, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, which says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." There's that fourfold application, "that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Nobody here tonight, I think, would disagree with any of those verses. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, read Romans chapter 15, read 2 Timothy chapter 3. All of us are in wholehearted agreement with that. We need to, if you're not already doing it, we need to be implementing Bible study daily into our lives. Whether you do it in the morning, whether you do it in the evening, whether you do it at lunchtime, whether you just open it up randomly during the day, all of us need to be implementing some form of Bible study in our lives precisely for the benefits that are talked about in those three or four verses. The question that I have for you tonight is, are we really doing that? Are we really implementing Bible study in our lives purposefully because we see the real tangible benefit into our lives? And moreover, when we do study the Bible, when we do open up the pages of God's Word and really purposefully look into it, are we allowing it to guide our life day in and day out? I fear most people, and I'm not targeting anybody specifically here tonight except for maybe Jerry, but I think a lot of us, as we open up the Bible and open up God's Word, we think to ourselves, maybe we trick ourselves into thinking, I will follow this in every aspect of my life. But then when the rubber hits the road, and we start to get on that, we start to talk about things on Tuesday, we start to get into the world on Wednesday, we kind of let those things slink back a little bit. And even though we know what we study on Sunday, even though we know what we study on Wednesday or Monday morning or whenever it was, needs to be implemented in our life, we kind of shrink back and just push that to the side in favor of what's more convenient at the moment. And so the question I have for you tonight is, does Bible study guide your life in every shape, form, and fashion? Or are you tricking yourself into thinking that it plays a part, that it doesn't really after all? When you're talking about the question, we're asking the question, does Bible study or does God's Word guide every aspect of your life, not just the superficial aspect? We can look to Scripture for people that let it do exactly that. We may think to ourselves, well, there's a lot of great examples in Scripture of all these different things. David was an example of courage. You can look at Paul and his example of perseverance. But when you look at somebody like Josiah, King Josiah, who was 9 years old when he ascended to the throne of Israel, he was somebody that day in and day out let God's Word infiltrate every aspect of his life. And really, when he became exposed to it 8 or 9 years later, that's when he really began to grab hold of it. Josiah's story starts around 2 Kings chapter 22 through chapter 23, picks up again in 2 Chronicles 34 through 35. But it tells the story of somebody who very early in his life allowed God's Word to penetrate his heart and penetrate his actions almost on a daily basis. if he was, in fact, the king of Israel at about age 8, died about the age of 39, that equates to 31 years, roughly a young man. I just turned 30 a couple months ago, so I would attest that he's still a young man. But somebody who was very active in God's kingdom and very passionate about God's law as a younger man, and especially when it wasn't really that popular to do so. When you think about the lineage that Josiah came from, Hezekiah being his great-grandfather was an excellent role model for him. Josiah probably didn't know Hezekiah. I don't know my great-grandfather. But Josiah did have the two influential roles in his life of Manasseh and Ammon, who was his father and his grandfather, men that he was probably very much exposed to, but are two of the most wicked kings that ever sat on the throne of Israel. And as Josiah grows up, and he's 8 years old when he ascends to the throne, as he sees those two influences in his life, he understands probably that they're wicked. He saw what happened to Manasseh when he was taken off into captivity, had the hooks in his nose, and is brought back, and he has that kind of come to Jesus meaning, I guess, towards the end of his life, and lives out the rest of his life faithfully. But for the most part, he's exposed to very carnally minded people. He's exposed to people who are teaching him that as king, you can do whatever you want to. There's no reason in the world that he should look at the Bible and think to himself, this has any authority in my life. And yet what you see in those four chapters, 2 Kings 22 through 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 through 35, you see a man who is so consumed with the Bible and so passionate about following it that he literally turns the kingdom upside down. Josiah was somebody who allowed God's word to penetrate every aspect of his life from the time that he woke up to the time that he went to bed. 2 Kings chapter 22 is where you really start to pick up this story, starting in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Right around verse 8, that's where Josiah's story kind of comes into full view. It says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And there's some backstory to that that we don't have the time to get into. Is do some house cleaning, do some remodeling that was going on. He found the book of the law. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who then read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought back word to the king, saying, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. That's a lesson in of itself about the taxes and about the duties that go to the temple officers going to where it should in the first place. That's a whole story in and of itself. Moreover, verse 10, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. That's intriguing. Shaphan read it then in the presence of the king. Now, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Well, that seems somewhat overzealous. Verse 12, the king then commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant. Anyone want to volunteer to read those verses over for me again? Verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Listen to this phrase. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers, talking I think directly about his fathers, his actual fathers, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When you look at Josiah's reaction to this book, and it's a very kind of nebulous, kind of vague reaction. This guy says, I found this book, and for all intents and purposes, it's probably in the back corner of the temple. Nobody's really paying attention to it. But this guy opens up the book and he says, it seems like it would have some kind of importance. So go deliver it to the king. The king listens to it, and immediately everything about his life has changed. He tears his clothes. He weeps openly, I would imagine. He begins to become overwhelmed with the fact that what's written in the book counters what he knows Israel is doing at that point in time. And disregarding whoever wrote the book, how it got there in the first place, he says, we're living this way. This says to live this way. And there's no congruity there. There's two polar opposite type of things. The question then is, where does this book come from? What did this book entail? Most people would assume, or most people have stated, probably the book of Deuteronomy, specifically the section that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Keep your finger in 2 Kings, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is, those of you who are familiar with the book, is largely a recitation of the old law. A lot of the same type of customs, rituals, laws, those things are repeated in Deuteronomy. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, though, what it is a call and response, basically, of blessings and cursings that are contingent on Israel upon their obedience or their disobedience of that law. So you have the first 27 chapters, that's the law of Israel, more or less restated. Chapter 28 is the blessings or the cursings if you follow it or if you don't follow it. Now pay attention to Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting verses 1 and 2. It says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, there's the obedience,
The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. That sounds pretty good. But what are these blessings that he speaks of? Continue on in verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. If you're about to enter into Canaan land, as these people were in Deuteronomy chapter 28, those are blessings that you want invoked on your side. Those are things that you want with you as you prepare to take over this land that is completely foreign to you, that you're going to have to encounter various battles. You want the blessings of God on your side. Look at the flip side of it, starting around verse 15. Starting around verse 15, you have the opposite side. What happens if you disobey God's will? Verse 15, he says, "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today." That's what happens. This is what happens if you disobey. "That all these curses will come upon you and will overtake you." Now, what do these cursings entail? I understand that these blessings happen if I'm good. What happens if I'm bad? Because maybe it's worth it to not obey if it's not really that bad after all. Look down in verse 25. "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your carcasses," notice the imagery here, "will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." As you're standing at the helm of 2.5 million people, the nation of Israel, and you're about to enter the promised land, that's the last thing that you want to hear as you're about to go into that land. Because what you have here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this call and response is, if you're obedient to God's will, everything that you need to succeed, that will all be taken care of. But if you're disobedient, if you do what you want to do, if you try to live however you feel like, then all these bad things are going to happen to you. Your carcasses are going to be left open to the sky. All these different things will occur to you. That's not what you want to happen. As Josiah most likely is reading most of Deuteronomy, probably this section at some point, and he sees the example that Manasseh and Ammon have left for him. He sees the nation that has been left for him by his fathers, not just his literal fathers, but also their ancestors. As he's seeing his country, the one thing he notices is that we are not doing these things that are found in the book of the law. God said to live this way, we're not living that way, and I don't want these cursings to show up on my doorstep. Keep in mind, Josiah would be the one that not many years after his reign, he would eventually be killed in battle, but not many years after his reign is when Israel itself would be completely crumbled and then swept away into captivity. That's something that Josiah, as the king of his country, doesn't want to see at any point in time. And so Josiah is looking at this Bible not in terms of just interest, and he's not looking at it just in terms of what he personally needs to do to get his life on track with God. But as he looks at the words of the law, specifically those found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he's looking at it in terms, how do I preserve the nation that I love? And that's the question that he looks at. As you look at this story unfold, not only here in 2 Kings 22, flip back over there if you would, not just here in 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 also, what you see is a man who is so consumed by the word of God that he gives himself over to it, not just for personal satisfaction, not just for personal salvation, but the salvation of his country. He allowed God's word to guide him in everything, but specifically in the way that it spoke to him. I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 23. So hold your finger or hold Matthew 9 for a second. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, look at how he responds after this situation kind of unfolds. 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 1, it says, "The king sent... They gathered him, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him." This is quite a gathering, in other words. "The priests, the prophets of all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." Now notice Josiah's reaction. 2 Kings 23 and verse 3. It says, "The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people entered into the covenant." Now, if you're just reading 2 Kings 23 vaguely, you move those first three verses, you move into the meat of the chapter, which starts there in verse 4. We'll talk about that here in a second. But when you read those first three verses, it's very easy, just kind of pass over those and not really acknowledge what's going on. But when you take a step back and think about the fact that not only is Josiah standing there in front of everybody, but you have all the priests, you have all the prophets, you have all the nobles, you have the entire country, both small and great, standing there, what Josiah does is not pontificate about the law, and that's noteworthy. What he does is simply stand by and let the word be read in front of everybody. Josiah stands by the pillar there at the beginning of verse 3 and then enters into a covenant based on what was revealed in the word of the law, not based on what he thought about. If you haven't noticed, which I'm sure you will very quickly, preachers like to pontificate. Preachers like to talk. And I would imagine it would be very compelling and very tempting at this point in time, 2 Kings 23, the word of the law is being read, to then give a blistering 25-hour commentary on it. But what Josiah did not do was tell any of his comments or his opinions or his thoughts about what the law really meant and its impact on society. What he allowed to do was stand by the pillar, let the word of God be opened, and then let the country reflect back on what was said. And the covenant that was made before them was binding in the exact same way that Nehemiah and Ezra would do so in their books as well. Let the word of the Lord be read to everybody and make a covenant based on what was read there. What you find very oftentimes when you do Bible study, and all of us have done Bible study at various points in times, maybe some of us need to do it more often than not. I'm putting my hand first and foremost in that line. But what we find out when we do Bible study is that we're not just investigating what these people did in the past. We're not just investigating stories that happened 2,000, 3,000 years ago. What we're really doing when we look into the pages of Scripture is reflecting back on our own lives. How do these men and women of Scripture, how do these men and women that God looked at either favorably or unfavorably, how do we stack up against them? It doesn't take more than a cursory reading of Hebrews chapter 11 to ask yourself, is my name at the back end of this? By faith, Abraham did blank. By faith, Moses did blank. By faith, all these people did blank. What about by faith, Brady did? And as we open up the Scriptures and as we really look at what it has to say, we reflect on how we stack up against this. And as the Bible speaks to us and tells us what we should be doing, it's very easy to see ourselves within the pages of that. Look in Matthew, the 9th chapter, for instance. Matthew chapter 9. Flip over there if you would. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. There's a lot of times in the interactions that Jesus would have with Pharisees and Sadducees that are so sarcastic and so overpowering by Jesus that it's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. This is one of those moments. In Matthew the 9th chapter, starting verse 9, you have this interaction that just shows the superiority that Jesus has in everything over these people who claimed themselves to be religious experts. And in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, other translations or other versions would call him Levi, sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. He got up and followed him. That would be a fantastic story. If that verse and that story stopped right there, it would be the story of Jesus calling a man named Matthew. It was successful, and now he's a follower of Jesus. But the story continues. Because in verse 10, what you have is a little bit of animosity there. It happened then as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. This story is getting better. But verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? That doesn't make any sense to us. In verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. That sermon is right up to that point. But look at verse 13, because that's the part that really gets at them. He's talking to this religious elite and says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners unto repentance. Jesus wasn't talking at this point to people who didn't know the law. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew the law backwards and forwards. They knew exactly how many laws were in there. They knew all the positive ones. They knew all the negative ones. They knew the middle word, the middle letter of the middle word, of the middle law, of all of them. They knew everything about it. And could probably recite most of them back to you. But when these people saw Jesus that had tax collectors and sinners all around him, they immediately assumed that Jesus was also evil because he would even associate with those people. And as Jesus looks at their heart and penetrates right to the core of them, he says to them, and I love what he says there in verse 13, go and learn what this means. Now the Pharisees could have told you exactly where that came from. They could have told you the history. They could have told you the context. They could have given you 300 Talmudic type of interpretations of it. But Jesus looks at them and says, go and learn what this means. In other words, understand the true meaning of what I desire compassion and not sacrifice really means. Because these people had studied it time after time after time. But they didn't really grasp what it was that God was trying to tell them. And I think too often times when we study the Bible, that's exactly what we do. We see verses like, be angry and sin not, which nobody really wants to read that verse because nobody really wants to follow that one. At least I don't. So we read the verse, be angry and sin not, and we think to ourselves, I'm good with half of that verse. Be angry. I'm cool with that. But the sin not really doesn't appeal to me. And even moreover, whenever we're living our lives and we enter into this violent outburst, we enter this angry outburst at times, and we say to ourselves, I'm justified in this anger. And then we remember, be angry and sin not. That's when we really understand what that verse is all about. Because what that verse is telling us is that you're allowed to have emotions. There's nothing wrong with that. But whenever you fulfill those emotions in a sinful sense, that's where it becomes wrongful. We read these verses all the time. We know what they say. Most of us could recite entire books probably by memory. But what do they really mean? What did worship truly mean before Josiah came on the scene? How did worship change after Josiah came on the scene? They knew what it was supposed to say. But what did it really mean? In James, the first chapter, James talks a little bit about this idea of, I'm going to read it, but I'm not really going to follow it. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. A beautiful monologue about what it means to actually obey God. But let's put it in practical terms. He does that starting in verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself, gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks, and if you highlight or underline your Bible, it's a perfect section to highlight or underline. But one who intently looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Notice the two qualifiers on that section. This man will be blessed in what he does. Too often times we fulfill our Bible study obligations, if you can call it that. I'm using that phrase loosely. But we fulfill our Bible study obligations because we're trying to check a board off of our daily Bible reading. Well, I said that I would read a certain section every day this entire year, and I'm going to do it. So there's my check mark, and I can move on with my life. Or maybe we're thinking to ourselves, there's a game of Bible trivia coming up at the Youth Devo this weekend, and I really need to understand this section, so I'm going to study it so I can ace it and impress the girl that sits on the other side of the pew. I was there. I'm still there to a certain extent. She's sitting right back there. But in reality, when we look at the Bible, we see our Bible study for what it truly is. It's not to win a game of Bible trivia. It's not to check off a little thing on our Bible study. It's to truly understand what God means and what He says for my life and how it applies to who I am. And if we're allowing God, or if we're not allowing God to guide our hearts in reading, by diligently understanding what it is that He wants to tell us, then we might as well not study the Bible at all. Because what we've become at that point is a forgetful hearer, somebody who looks intently at the law of liberty and then goes away and is no better, but is a lot worse as a result of that. Josiah allowed God to guide his heart, not just simply by skimming over Deuteronomy, not just by skimming over these parts, but by diligently giving his heart towards that. And as a result of that, he was able to allow God to guide his heart when it came to repentance. A lot of us fool ourselves when it comes to repentance. We think to ourselves, well, I see what this has to say, and so I'm going to make this little tweak, and I'm going to go on about my life. There's nothing really that's changed. We've asked for forgiveness. We're going to try to do a little bit better. There's no real situational change. There's no real diligent change in repentance. When you look at the reforms that Josiah made, which was second, I would say supersedes that even Hezekiah did, Josiah gave no room for chance. He gave no room for, well, I'll get around to that. When he made the decision to follow God, it was a wholehearted reversal of everything that Israel had meant up to that point. And he meant it. I find it interesting. You probably have learned this by now, but I'm not a Greek and Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I tend to pretend to be one on the weekends, sometimes on Tuesday nights, various locations. But I'm not a Greek and Hebrew scholar. But I find it fascinating that the actual word for confession, and this may come as a surprise to some of us, but I find it interesting that the actual word for confession means to say the same thing as. So when we're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, what we're in essence doing is agreeing with God that He is in fact God. God says that Jesus Christ is Lord. By confessing Him, I am agreeing with God that that is in fact what the truth is. And when we do the same thing with our sins, that's the same thing that we do then. When I say, you're right, this is fornication, this is adultery, this is gossip, this is lying, I am agreeing with God that action X is as he says it is. Me and him are in agreement with that action right there. And so when we confess our sins to God, what we're in essence doing is opening up the Bible and allowing ourselves to look at it and say, you know what, God is exactly right about my action. That thing that I did last weekend, that thing that I did on Tuesday afternoon that I shouldn't have done, God was exactly right in saying that that was wrong. And based on that knowledge, based on the understanding, I'm now going to confess that and I'm going to repent of those sins towards God. When you look at 2 Kings chapter 22, and flip over back there if you would, 2 Kings chapter 22, what this has is an interesting section where Josiah could have very easily gotten a get-out-of-free card in all of this. Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, after he's read the book of the law, remember we stopped there at verse 13, but after he's read the book of the law and he's aware of the changes that he needs to make in his life, it's actually somebody that enters the conversation there starting in verse 14. It happens to be a priestess. In 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 14, it says, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, Isaiah went to hold of the prophetess, wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harvest, keeper of the wardrobe, still no volunteers for reading for me. And they spoke to her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. This is a message for King Josiah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil in this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. That's the judgment that God has given to these people. And it's 100% on point with their actions. Well, look at verse 18. But to the king of Judah who sent you to him, inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart, Josiah, was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and curse, and you have torn your clothes. There's the repentance. You have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you, Josiah, to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. And they brought word back to the king. You know what Huldah was doing, or Hilkiah was doing to Josiah? She was, in essence, giving Josiah a get-out-of-free pass. Because what she was saying in those six or seven verses is, all the things that you understand and know are going to come as a result of this nation's sinfulness, all of those things are going to happen. The carcasses, the cursings, the destruction, all those things are going to happen. But you, Josiah, because your heart was tender and you repented towards me, I'm going to spare you. And whereas the rest of the nation will see the devastation, the destruction that will come very rapidly upon this nation, you won't see any of it. Now ask yourself real quick, what would you do if you were in Josiah's shoes? And God came down to you and said, as a result of this nation, the world is going to become obliterated, it's going to become desolate, all this destruction is going to happen, and all these things, the bad things are going to take place, but you're not going to see any of it. You'll go to your grave in peace. Josiah did it to a certain extent, paraphrasing a little bit. But your life will mainly consist of peace. You'll see your kids, you'll see your grandkids to a certain extent, and your life will mostly be peaceful, and you won't see the destruction. What would you do? How would you react? If I'm like most of you, and this is not a commentary on anybody else, I would have a tendency, I would think, to kind of slack off. Because God gave me a get-out-of-free pass. He gave me kind of an off here. I'm going to kind of take it easy. I'll do some reforms, but I won't do all of them. Because after all, there's no immediate destruction towards me. And so I'm going to kind of coast out the end of my life. Josiah didn't do that. Because as we read here in 2 Kings chapter 23, those first three verses that we read immediately follows after that. They enter into a covenant with the Lord, and then the very rest of 2 Kings chapter 23 is a list of all the idols that Josiah obliterated from the presence of Judah. He said, let's get this one out, let's get that one out, let's get all of these out. He didn't clear it completely, but he did a good portion of it, more so than even Hezekiah had done. And Josiah, understanding that he would go to his grave mostly in peace, except for there at the end, would live this life of tranquility, he still progressed further in trying to bring the repentance of the nation about. Josiah wasn't this person that tried to coast, tried to take it easy because he was afraid about what his sins would bring to him. He was somebody who turned towards God because he knew that it was right. And that's what the true heart of repentance is all about. Not simply because we're worried about the flames of hell or because we're worried about what this will do to my family or anything like that. The reason we turn towards God is because he says to. And that's the true heart of repentance. When you look at Mark 10, you see the opposite of this.
So Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. See the opposite heart a little bit.
Starting in verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him the question that all of us would ask Jesus if we had him for an audience. Asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. All those things that you know. Verse 20, he says proudly back to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. And I love that phrase that he felt a love for him. One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. This person's reaction fits exactly what Jesus was trying to get at. Because as Jesus searches the heart of this rich young ruler and starts to analyze his personality, look into what's the most important of him, he asks him to give up that one thing and to turn his heart towards God. And as you can tell there in verse 22, the end of the section, he went away saddened because he was grieving and he owned much property. He was sad because he didn't want to give up any of those things. But as Jesus penetrated into his heart and looked at the one thing that mattered the most of him and asked him to give that up, that was the thing that he didn't want to give up. I think the rich young ruler in a lot of ways mirrors what most of us would be. I think if God came into our life and said, I want you, Brady, to give up 95% of your life towards me, I wouldn't have any problem with that. I wouldn't have any problem giving up 95% of all the temptations, all the different things, all my habits, all whatever it is. I wouldn't have a problem giving up those. But it's that last 5%, isn't it? It's that last little section at the end that says, I'll give everything towards God, but I'm not going to give that little thing. If Jesus had said anything else under the sun towards this rich young ruler, give up all your chariots, give up your surround sound system, give up your nighttime wanderings towards all these places, all these different things, cool, I'll do that. But sell your possessions and give those things to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and you'll come follow me. That was the one thing that he wasn't willing to do. And when you look at Josiah's heart in regards to repentance, all these things were at a cost. All these things were, as Paul would say in the book of Philippians, all these things were refuse in response to doing what God wanted him to do. Was it easy for Josiah to do that? Absolutely not. A complete upheaval of not only Judah's religious but societal system, economic system, turned everything completely up on its head. You know he had people that were fighting back. You know that he had people that were trying to tell him not to do these things because, after all, the worship of Baal was very lucrative, probably for some of his friends. But he knew that getting all those things out of there was the right thing to do, and he was going to do them because he wanted to please God. He allowed God to guide his heart in terms of repentance after reading and understanding what it was. But he also allowed God to guide his heart in terms of restoration. One of the stories that sometimes flies under the radar in regards to Josiah's life, and especially this period of reform, is his installation of the Passover. And whether or not it's a full installation after it hasn't been done for centuries, or it's some kind of renovation of it because they had been doing it in a completely unethical and immoral manner, that's up for debate. You can obviously argue both sides of that. But regardless of the situation, what Josiah encapsulated here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 was a full upheaval of the Passover system to the way that it should have been all along. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. If you're not there already, I can hear pages turning and I appreciate that. Oftentimes what you see from the pulpit here is a bunch of people swiping. I like the old Bible pages. I like hearing those types of things. Look in 2 Chronicles 35. What happens in this instance is such a magnanimous type of thing, and it's hard for our minds to wrap our heads around this. Because what the Passover had become in a lot of people's hearts, and I think probably mostly due to apathy, mostly due to laziness, was it was something that they kind of did, but it wasn't something that they really put a whole lot of effort in. And I think in a lot of ways that mirrors what our worship has become in some fashions. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, starting in verse 1, it says, Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. They slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their offices. What that denotes is, those priests probably weren't in their offices. Set the priests in their offices, encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, had built. You know why he said that? because the priests had moved the ark out of the temple so that it wouldn't sit side by side with the gods Baal and Asherah. The priests had at least some presence of mind that they didn't want the Ark of the Covenant to sit next to these pagan deities. He says there at the end, starting in verse 4, prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites, by division of a father's household. Slaughter the Passover animals. Sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses.
He is giving them a full call to arms in this section by telling them in so many words, we're going to do the Passover and we're going to do it right. Do you think he had some kickback on that? More than likely. People who had attained certain segments by saying, I'm going to do it this way. People had said, well, I have it situated this way. I like this. We've done it for centuries. There's no reason to change that. But he said, we're going to do the Passover. And we're going to do it in the way that God has commanded us to for centuries that we've been, for whatever reason, conveniently ignoring. This lesson is nothing else, a commentary on the fact that just because you've been doing something for 500 years doesn't necessarily make it right.
And this is what Josiah is preaching at least a little bit. We'll jump down to verse 16. 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 16. It says, all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover. I would encourage you to read the reforms that he made because they are very thorough. All the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that day, the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days. And listen to verse 18. There had not been a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. You know, the guy that anointed Saul, the guy that existed 450 years before this moment. He said there had not been a Passover in it since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present. You know who that includes? David and Solomon and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. 18th year of his reign. You know when Josiah did all these reforms? And this kind of fits with our theme for the night, or for the week, as I understand it. You know when Josiah did these reforms? My math is correct. When he was 26 years old. I'm 30 now, and I can't imagine what my life was like at 26. It was great. I'm not that far removed from it, but it's just kind of hard for me to think that far in the past. Forgot what I had for breakfast. So I don't remember what it was like when I was 26. But I can tell you this much. I know for a fact that at 26 years old, I was not prepared to uproot an entire national system of religion and economics at the expense of something that I believed was right. I would like to think that I would. But when you're talking about pushing over altars, pushing over temples that people three times your age are telling you is right and is what God wants, I don't know if I would have had the courage to do that. I don't know if I would have had the courage to look into somebody who's my mentor and say to them, you're wrong and God is right. And yet that's exactly what Josiah did. At this point in time, when he saw what he was supposed to do, he was willing to uproot an entire system in the name of proper religious biblical worship. Let me tell you this in regards to what we just talked about. It is a shame to see, and this isn't a commentary on anyone in specific, but it is a shame to see in this day and age what passes as worship. And what passes as people saying that I'm glorifying God through this. You hear it all the time when people says, well, I'm glorifying God through my breakdancing. If you want to, go on YouTube. You can find somebody who ministers towards God by his breakdancing. Whatever talent you have, God wants you to do that because it's ultimately to the glory of him. It's not true at all. Because any religious system that is structured by you, that is overseen by you, ultimately serves you and not God. The whole deal with Nadab and Abihu, and people have used that from Leviticus chapter 10 to justify all sorts of authoritarian practices, and all of those are accurate, at least as far as I'm concerned, as far as my knowledge is. But you know the reason why Nadab and Abihu ultimately sinned? It had to do with the fact that they denigrated God's worship and did what they wanted to do. The reason that they sinned is because they disregarded the word of the Lord in the name of their convenience. They said, well, we're not going to follow that because that's not what we want to do for whatever reason. So we'll do this, and after all, God will accept it. Well, guess what? He didn't accept it. Any worship that serves us Any worship that is created by us, that is authorized by us, is overseen by us, ultimately serves us. And as Josiah looked around at all the pitiful excuses that passed for worship in his day and age, he saw right through them for what they were. This serves these people, this serves that person, and that's not what glorifies God. What glorifies God is paying attention to what he wants and doing what he wills. As we finish up this lesson, I want to introduce you to a 24-year-old woman by the name of Evelyn McHale. For all intents and purposes, Evelyn McHale was a 24-year-old woman from Brooklyn in 1946 who had everything. She had a loving fiance, great job in downtown Manhattan, had everything that you could want, had a great family that loved her, all the friends that saw her every week. She had everything in her life that she could ever want. But in 1946, Evelyn McHale walked to the top or took an elevator or something, took the elevator to the top of the Empire State Building, and she took off her jacket. She laced it or put it to the side of the walkway. She put a note on it. She put her glasses. She ascended over the railing and jumped 85 floors to her death. And as this picture became worldwide, it was called the most beautiful suicide. You can look it up. I didn't want to put it up here for the sake of graphics. But as people began to look at this story, and they began to ask the question, why would a 24-year-old Evelyn McHale, who had everything, why would she do something like that? And I don't presume to know why she did it. I don't presume to know what went on in her life. I don't presume to know why she did what she did. But I will tell you this. Whatever was going on in her life, and whatever her passion was, and whatever she was chasing, was not satisfactory towards her. There was something missing in her life. Something that she couldn't attain through all the wealth, through all the friendships, through all the love, anything that she had in this life. So that, I ask you this question. What is following, or what is guiding your life? As you look at your life and think about the things that are important to you and the standard that you use for your life, the thing that you guide and shape every decision, the thing that you look towards for inspiration for all of your decisions, let me ask you, what is guiding your life? Because if it's anything besides the Bible, you'll find it woefully inadequate for the service of your life, and then especially to the service of your Lord. And if you're here tonight, for whatever reason, you've been following man's doctrine, you've been following what you want to do, or whatever it is that you're making up on the spot, I would encourage you to change it before it's everlastingly too late. Because that standard, whether you want to admit that you have one or not, that standard is making all of your decisions. And you're giving your heart to it, whether you know it or not. But ask yourself, what is that standard, and what is that rule book that is guiding my life? And if it's not Jesus, I implore you to make that decision, make that change as we stand and as we sing.